And this is supposedly, as far as I know, a true story that someone wrote down. This is the story. My mom and dad recently divorced after 44 years, and my dad turned to online dating very quickly after that. He called me in a panic one day, and he said his love had gone missing. I had no idea that he was dating, and this was only a month or two after they had even announced their divorce. But he asked me to track her. I worked for a large bank at the time for 10 years, and so I knew a thing or two about how these online scammers tend to work. He came in and he was telling me how he met this woman. He showed me pictures, and I could tell right away that this woman was not who she claimed to be. They never talked on the phone, only by email, and she was supposedly getting ready to go abroad to do missions work in Africa because she was a structural engineer. I started tracking what I could and eventually broke the truth to him, but he flew off the handle and yelled at me, saying that she was real. I talked to him later on when he'd calmed down and told him that if she asked for any money, not to send it. But I found out later that he had sent her $16,000 and he had yet to even meet her. Most recently, he is talking to this woman, supposedly in Florida, and she got on a plane to New York to come and see him, but when he showed up, she never arrived. And so he filed a missing persons report with the police. Even the police told him that she was not real, and he does not believe them. He's been driven now into bankruptcy, and he's living in poverty despite every person he knows telling him that these people are not real. And I don't know what it will take for him to see the light. I know that if most of us were in that situation, especially because of how well we know the internet, we could imagine that this guy is particularly foolish. And you're right. This man is foolish. And yet, he is not the only person out there who has been taken advantage of in this kind of way, especially between the ages of 16 and 20-ish and anyone over the age of 50. Supposedly, thousands, even tens of thousands of people every single year are taken advantage of in this way. And there's a term for it. It's called catfishing. I have no idea where this term came from, but nonetheless, that is what it is. Catfishing is when someone creates a fake profile of themselves online and they proceed to create online friendships with people, faking information about who they are, usually for either romantic or financial gain. There's lots of places where people have found out that some person that they had met, either through social media maybe, or even through gaming online, turned out to be someone they actually know, who's very close to them and was simply trying to talk to them more deeply. But there are other times where people have been deceitful enough and clever enough to devastate people's lives. People have lost jobs, they've lost money, they've lost marriages, all for people that they've never met. And the one thing that all of these people have in common, regardless of what they've lost, is that they've lost their dignity. And part of the reason they've lost their dignity is because they have experienced their entire reality being destroyed. Thinking that someone that they knew supposedly was full of promise and full of potential, but was actually nothing. They were no one. They were just a random person using them on the other side of a screen. And that kind of pain that people have experienced virtually is something that Peter, in our letter, is trying to help us avoid spiritually. What Peter is trying to warn us is that there are false teachers, and they are pretending to be people who offer something truly satisfying. But at the end of the day, they're actually offering nothing except for emptiness. Peter has explained the devastation of the false teachers in many ways through this letter. In the first nine verses of chapter 2, he was explaining the wrath of God against these false teachers, how what they're doing is wicked and evil, and God will judge them for it. And then in the next seven verses, in verses 10 to 17, he's been trying to explain the willfulness of the false teachers, their deliberate and devastating love for pride and lust, and how destructive and dangerous that is when it's unrestrained. And now in verse 17 to the end of this chapter, he's going to explain the waterlessness of the false teachers. You can look in verse 17, and Peter says that these people are waterless springs. And what he means is that they're empty, but they're pretending to be full. And he uses a lot of metaphors to help us understand that. He calls them waterless springs. And a spring was a place where in the desert, natural groundwater was collected underneath the sand. And people had to find it to create wells and to get sustenance, to be comforted, to be refreshed, literally. And if you lived in the desert, you would know how powerful of a metaphor that was. So these people are pretending to be a blessing to other people. They're pretending that they can bless people in the same way a spring in the desert would bless you. But the reality is, when they're found, they end up being nothing. So for example, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, is talking to a woman who is at a well, and he uses the well as an illustration of what Jesus can offer them spiritually. He says, everyone who drinks of this water, talking about the well, is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is what Jesus offers us through the gospel. Through his death and life and resurrection, we have eternal life. He offers the most satisfying thing in the whole world. And when these false teachers are pretending to be like Jesus, they're saying, we can offer you something of eternal value. But instead of eternal life, it turns out that they're actually offering death because they're preaching a different gospel. And when Peter then describes them as mist, you can kind of get a picture of that. They're waterless springs and mist. They're like people who you can kind of feel the faintest relief from it, but ultimately there's nothing satisfying there. It's like air. It's like clouds. It just disappears after a moment. And then to take it home of why how disastrous these people are, he says that they're driven by a storm, which basically means they're inevitably heading towards disaster. Following evil, empty, anti-gospel people means you will follow them into their awful fate. What he says is you'll end up in the gloom of utter darkness in verse 18. That's the same place where evil angels who rebelled against God that he already described in verse 4, where they are being kept. He's trying to explain that there are false teachers who are spiritually catfishing people. And you need to be able to notice how they're catfishing people, because if you end up living up to or believing what they are selling, then you will end up in hell just like they will. Now, what Peter's been trying to explain is that that might seem really obvious to us in the same way that an online scammer might seem very obvious to us. But Peter's been trying to explain that it's not super obvious. In verse 1, he called them secretive. In verse 3, he called them exploitative. And in verse 14, he said that they have hearts trained in greed, which means they're good at this. You have to notice how people are spiritually catfishing people. And so in verse 18, he tries to explain that. He tries to explain how you can spot the emptiness of what they offer. And the first thing that he says is that they are loud and they sell sexual pleasure. That's how they tempt people. And the reason they have to sell things that way is because it distracts people. They're things that can immediately grab people's attention, but they might miss the underlying emptiness of the offer. He says that they speak loud boasts of folly, which means they're saying foolish things, but they're saying it so loudly, they're drowning out people saying true things, saying logical things, saying things that are actually biblically true. And when you're loud, it's hard to notice that someone is saying something foolish. And then he says that they entice by sensual passions, which means they offer immediate gratification. And that kind of pleasure is very alluring, and it's very easy to go after when it is right there and right in front of you. But as he has already explained, that is heading towards destruction. That is actually missing a greater pleasure, a more ultimate satisfaction that only God can offer. And to really lay home how manipulative this is, he ends by saying they're doing this to people who are barely escaping. These false teachers are targeting new believers and people struggling in their faith, which proves how wicked they are. But even though it also proves how wicked they are, it definitely proves that these false teachers really are empty, because the only people that they can actually take advantage of are people who are vulnerable, which is why we talked last week about looking at our own hearts and whether we struggle with pride and lust as well, because if we are vulnerable, then we can be taken advantage of. These false teachers can only target vulnerable people. because people who are wise or dependent on God, who are really doing the hard work of trusting Jesus, those people are going to see through their schemes. But that is ultimately not enough. As Peter is wrapping up this chapter before he moves on to conclude this letter, there's one other thing that he definitely has to do, which is he can't just say that their strategies are empty. He ultimately needs to make an argument. He needs to have a counter offer to these people's offer. And he does offer that. But ultimately, what he's trying to do is make a case against their case. And in verse 19, he sums up the case of the false teachers so that he can attack it. And their case in verse 19 is that they offer freedom. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. Freedom. Everybody wants freedom, even if you're not an American. We're Americans and we love freedom. But even in the ancient world, everybody wanted freedom. The question is, what do you mean by saying that you are free? What is the kind of freedom that you are looking for? Well, biblically, freedom does have a definition, and that definition is living as we were intended to live. And we'll get into this as we go, but what Peter wants to do is expose the false teacher's empty promise of freedom so that we can live in true freedom. So we're going to do a couple of things. We're going to look at what the false teachers are offering and how Peter is exposing that offer as empty. And then we're going to look at God and how he explains from his word what freedom actually is. We're going to do that with two proofs that he does here, and then we're going to apply that. The two proofs that these promises from the false teachers are empty as they offer freedom, and then we'll apply it. And the first one comes right after what Peter says in verse 9. There's a first proof that these promises are empty, and the proof is that they are slaves to sin, and therefore they are unqualified to offer freedom. In verse 19, he explains that these people are oxymorons. They're a contradiction in words. They are offering something that is impossible for them to offer because of their condition. He says they can't offer freedom because they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Slaves can't offer freedom. And you can see the power of that kind of metaphor that he's using. If you notice that someone is a slave, then they can't offer freedom. But the reality is they are offering freedom. So how on earth can a slave offer freedom and that be seen as a credible offer? The reason they can do that is because they're redefining what freedom actually means. If you don't know what freedom means, someone can redefine it and then sell it to you. And the kind of freedom that they are preaching means that to be free means by your own judgment and for your own selfish purposes, you can live by your impulses. Whatever you want does not need to be questioned. Whatever you are striving for, that is subjectively right because you want it. That's what freedom is to them. What Peter is exposing is that definition of freedom is actually slavery. That definition of freedom is the exact opposite of what God says is freedom. The Bible says slavery means being stuck in your sinful desires. Slavery means never ever feeling like you need a higher, more eternal purpose for your life. Slavery means being stuck enjoying sin instead of the eternal joy that God freely offers. Slavery means being trying to fill your life with emptiness when Jesus, through his gospel, is right there offering a fullness that only he can actually offer. Slavery is trying to validate your life with valuelessness instead of going to Jesus and being taught what actually matters in this world. But that kind of living is what the false teachers are offering as freedom. And that means they've been overcome by sin. To be overcome means to be conquered. Sin beat them. They have no reason to fight sin because sin beat them. You could imagine a kind of metaphor. Satan coming in to a city and taking a bunch of people hostage. And in the ancient world, when you won a battle like that, you would tie up everyone in chains and then you would lead them into the city in a parade. And everybody would rejoice seeing the broken people who were just conquered following behind the army that conquered them. Now imagine that. Satan is leading a parade through a city and all these people are in chains. And those people started yelling at you who was watching in the crowd and saying, "Don't worry, guys, we won. It's all good. Ignore the chains. We won, actually." You would immediately see that is absolutely ridiculous. But spiritually speaking, that is exactly what is happening here. The false teachers are so clearly in the chains of sin and Satan, and they're trying to pretend that that is freedom. Slaves can't offer freedom. Only God can offer freedom. It's a good question to ask yourself. It can be very easy to just say that, but it's a good way to test what you actually know by asking yourself the question, why is God the only being in the universe who can offer freedom? Why is that something exclusive to God? You can ask yourself that question. And there's a lot of answers to that, but one very easy way to answer that is this. Only God can offer freedom because only God is truly free. God is the only truly free being in the universe. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He created all life, and so he's the only being who can actually tell us what life is all about. Everyone and everything in this world is dependent on him to learn what freedom actually is, to learn why we were created to live. And we were created for God. We're created in his image with a unique design, with desires and passions that all find their fulfillment in enjoying him and living for him. That was our original purpose. And even after the fall, even after sin came in and ruined all of that design, God sent Christ. And Christ came and restored us to himself through his life and death and resurrection. And now in Christ, we can find true freedom. He restores our original purpose of enjoying God. There's a pastor named Tim Keller, and he has a really good definition of freedom. And I think I've given it to you before, but it's good to mention it again. His definition is this: real freedom, ultimate freedom, is when you desperately want to do and delight to do the thing you ought to do, and the thing you're built to do. Freedom is ultimately desperately wanting to do and delighting to do the thing you ought to do and the thing you're built to do. And his point is that only God can offer those things. God built us to live for him, and he's good and glorious, so we're morally obligated to do that. But we don't want to. So when Christ says that he can not only save us from our sin, but remove the power of sin from us so that we actually want to live for God, that is something that, as another pastor, Jonathan Edwards, once said, should be our highest excellency and honor and joy. So the wickedness of the false teachers is that what they are advertising as freedom, which is living for your sin and for yourself, they are trying to steal the honor, the dignity, and the greatest joy anyone could ever find. And they're being successful. That's Peter's point, is they're being successful in that. And the point is we're supposed to be warned from that, and we're supposed to notice that. They're slaves of corruption, which means they're ruining everyone who comes into contact with them. And they can't help but do that because they've refused the gospel. And that's actually the second proof that Peter gets into. There's another proof that these false teachers are promising emptiness. And that proof is that they've rejected the gospel, and therefore they destroy all hope of escape. What Peter explains in verse 20 is that apparently these false teachers used to claim to be Christians. He says, "They once escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." They once said the gospel is true. They may have been in a local church before. These are not just people who never cared about Christianity. At one point, they did proclaim Christianity. At one point, they practiced good works. But there was sin nagging at their hearts, and they refused to give it up. And the more they allowed sin to rule in their hearts, they eventually convinced themselves that it was good and the gospel was bad. That's what happened. Eventually, they convinced themselves that the gospel wasn't a good enough reason to give up on sin. And that means that even after they claim to be Christians, Peter says they are again entangled and overcome. They went back to their own lives. Peter already described that old life in chapter 1, verse 4. He said that the old life is a corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. They used to believe that it was good to believe the gospel. They used to believe it was good to be away from the world, but now they've gone back to it and proclaim a false gospel of the world. And because of that, Peter says in verse 20, their last state has become worse for them than the first. They are worse off. And then he doubles down on that. In verse 21, he says, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, and then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. They're worse now than when they first had never even heard the gospel. And the question is, how could that possibly be? Because at least they know the gospel. That's exactly why it's worse. Because the more truth we have, the more truth we're responsible to believe. And the more truth you have that you reject, the more stubborn your heart is now in. And Peter basically describes that as an irreversible process. If you've heard the glories of the gospel, and if you've lived in it, and then have come to the subjective conclusion that the gospel isn't good enough to live by, then you've rejected the only mercy that can free you from that situation. That's a devastating thing, seeing someone entrench themselves against God. Not just deny ever hearing the gospel, but hearing the gospel, processing it, and then pretending to be logical, saying, no, I don't want that. They now have developed reasons and arguments against their only hope of salvation, and that leaves them helpless and hopeless and dangerous. They're dangerous now because of that. This was the exact same situation that a lot of Israel was in the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament is about this situation. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 explains this, which is, for me, one of the most helpful verses I ever heard about what it means to be a slave of sin. Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, which is that same kind of spring analogy that he used, that Peter used. And then they've hewed out cisterns, which are like jars, for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. He's trying to explain the exact same situation. He's explaining when you replace God as your reason to live, you recreate a reason to live. Because nobody can live without a reason to live. But when you reject the ultimate reason to live, you leak all over the place. All of your value, all of your worth that you have because you're created in the image of God, it starts making a mess. Because you've destroyed the only reason we actually do exist, which is for God. But since you think you've already tried God and his gospel, you've got no reason to go back. And so you create more and more reasons, and those reasons get worse and worse, and then you become more and more stubborn and more spiritually illogical. Every step forward is a step away from God and against God. Paul gave the exact same kind of warning in the New Testament in Galatians. In chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he said, because of false teachers who were secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Stubbornness makes you dangerous. And rejecting the gospel makes you more stubborn than anything else in this world. One thing I want you to notice in the way Peter makes this argument, because we should be really attentive to the details of our Bibles. If you look in verse 21, Peter describes the gospel, but he doesn't call it the gospel. He doesn't say they rejected the gospel. He says they rejected the way of righteousness, which is just a way of saying the right way to live. They've rejected the right way to live. And then he says it again, they've rejected the holy commandment. The holy command. Why is he calling the gospel the holy commandment? Because the gospel is an invitation and it's a command. When we believe the gospel, we must believe the gospel because God has said it is true. It is not a lie. And you become accountable for rejecting the gospel. The point is that God uses two things to convince us, to draw us to him, that we would want to come to him. He uses his mercy, but he also uses his authority. He says, I know the whole universe, and you're a tiny little speck in it. I know what is right, and the gospel is right. You must believe it. And God has used his authority in that way to compel us to find eternal life in him. So when we reject his mercy and his authority, we're doubly accountable. Because the whole point of this that Peter's trying to explain is the utter ridiculousness, that it's absolutely ridiculous to reject the gospel. Look at how he explains this in verse 22, the last verse of this chapter. He says, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, which is a pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You might not get that if you're thinking of dogs in our culture. Dogs are cute and cuddly, and they're better than cats. And if you disagree, you're strange. But a dog in that day was a pest. Dogs were scavengers. They could attack people to try and get food. They were on everybody's do not call list. Dogs were bad. And dogs had a really gross, nasty habit, which is they would throw up and then they'd lick up their own vomit. The Bible uses incredibly graphic language to describe what the false teachers are doing. They had the truth. They ingested it. And they had expelled the grossness of this world. All the sin and death that they lived in, through the gospel, God took it out of them. He vomited out of them. And then one day they looked at that vomit and they said, that is more appetizing than the gospel. And so they took it back. That's the picture he's saying. And that not only is an illogical thing to do, it's also a terrible way to live. It's like a pig enjoying dirt, which is what pigs were known to do. They were also animals that Israel did not like. God offers the springs of the gospel. He offers a spiritual shower that washes us clean from the dirtiness of sin. And these people want to live like pigs instead. And they're calling other people to the same. They're calling other people to enjoy the mud and the madness of the world. That's what they're trying to offer. And again, because they're successful in this, we're supposed to feel something. If you're not feeling emotional about this, then something's wrong. We're supposed to feel that this is one of the most hopeless things in the whole New Testament. There's nothing more hopeless than hearing that there are some people who will never believe the gospel, and there will some people who will be manipulated into never believing the gospel. And Peter's trying to do that for a reason. And the obvious reason is to stay away from these kinds of people. There are some people you cannot engage with, which is hard for us to say because you might meet someone who says some very dangerous things and you love them very, very much. Like they're a close friend or a family member. And you might think that because we need to share the gospel with people that it is your responsibility to engage them. But it's actually not. It's actually your responsibility to stay away from them. There are certain people who've rejected the gospel so concretely and have preached such a false gospel so loudly that you need to leave them to God. You need to leave them to God. And again, it's not every unbeliever. It's not everyone you know who knows some details about the gospel and doesn't believe them. These are people teaching against the gospel aggressively. But if you meet those people, you do need to stay away from them. That's the first and more obvious reason that Peter is telling us this is how we apply this. But there's another reason, and we do need to get into it, because I think it's a thing, whether you're a teenager who's a Christian or whether you're an adult, something we don't talk a lot about, and something we might not talk about a lot, and so we need to talk about it, which is how you need to respond to sin. I want you to look in your Bibles, and I want you to look up at verse 7. Look up at verse 7 and 8 in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is where Peter was describing God's judgment in the Old Testament against unrepentant sinners and how it's an example to us that God is not going to overlook any unrepentant sinner. He really did judge people, like in the flood and when angels rebelled against him. And he's going to do the same to us if we don't go to Christ for salvation. But he also uses this other example of these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were really evil cities. But even in talking about judgment, he can't help but mention there was one dude who received mercy. It was this guy named Lot. And he says Lot was saved by God, even though he destroyed all these other cities. But look in verse 7 and 8. He decides to describe Lot's attitude in that situation. And he describes his attitude in a lot of detail. He says that righteous Lot was rescued, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived amongst them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter can't help but describe why Saul was righteous. He calls Lot righteous three different times, and then he describes why Lot was righteous. Why was Lot righteous? He wasn't righteous because he didn't sin. He wasn't righteous because he refused to give in to the evil people around him. He wasn't even described as righteous because he believed God, even though all those things were true. He was righteous because he was sad about sin. That's why he was righteous. And I think there's something Peter's trying to do in this whole chapter that's good for us, which is that we need to be grieved and mourned by sin. Our sin and the sin of other people. Part of the reason Peter wrote this chapter is just to say, really awful things are going to happen in this world. There are going to be people who never become believers and people who take advantage of those people. And one of the conclusions you're supposed to just have is that sucks. That's it. That's awful. But the reality is you can't be a mature believer if your sin doesn't hurt your heart. And if other people's sin doesn't hurt your heart. Because when you see sin, you're looking at the greatest tragedy in the whole world. You're looking at a world that's going against all these good intentions that God had for people. Plans to thrive and to flourish and to live in Eden with God. And instead, people are going to jump off a cliff. And they're going to tell other people to jump off the cliff. And they're trying to convince people how good that cliff is before they jump off it. And some people are going to follow them. And sometimes it's good, just like Peter is describing with Lot's attitude, to just sit there for a second, be sad about that. And there's something good about that. There's actually a kind of deep, real joy that actually comes from seeing what sin is. And honestly, the best way I can kind of describe that, I was racking my brain this week trying to think of an illustration for that. And the best illustration I can think of is the movie Inside Out. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Inside Out before. Probably a lot of you. It's a young girl named Riley. She moves to a new city as a very young girl. And the movie is about all these emotions in her head that are personifying what Riley's going through. And the chief emotion that's the main character is joy. And joy's basically whole worldview is that the more joy there is in Riley, then the better she's going to be. And so she kind of tries to replace all the other emotions as best as she can, especially sadness. The less sadness is involved in Riley's life, the better she's going to be. Until you get to the end of the movie, where everything is going wrong, all the emotions are a mess, joy being in control has not seemed to work, Riley runs away, and in kind of a sheer moment of panic, sadness takes over. And only when sadness takes over, Riley goes back to her parents, she confesses how devastated she is, that she's in a new experience that she doesn't understand. Her parents are honest, they feel the same way, and they all bond. And it only could happen if she admitted she was sad. And that's honestly the best illustration I can think of why Christians need to be sad. Because when you're sad about sin, you get really close to God. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit." Everyone, if you're a believer, you experience that. You knew it was your own sin that separated you from God. You know that your own sin that you still struggle with is sin that makes you less close to God. And you won't feel how good it is to receive the forgiveness of God if you don't admit that. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:4. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." If you want God's blessing and comfort, it happens after you grieve, when you're sad, when you realize that one day there is going to be a really good world, and one day God is going to fix everything, but it's not here yet. And Jesus modeled that for us. Jesus was a perfect person, but when he came over Jerusalem and he looked at this city where most people would never believe or admit what he did for them on the cross, he wept. And when he went to save his friend, and he was going to rise, bring him back from the dead, his friend Lazarus, even though he knew that he was going to do that, Jesus still wept at his tomb. Jesus needed to do that to do everything we needed to do. In Isaiah 53:4, it says that the Messiah was going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Jesus knows how hard it is to be a human right now because he was a human. He knew how hard it is to be in this not yet reality that isn't perfectly fulfilled yet. But it's only if you get that you see how good it's going to be when Jesus returns. and how badly you want him to return. Revelation 21:4, when Jesus returns, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. Former things will be passed away. When you accept the sadness of the present, you're going to be reminded of how much you're going to rejoice in the future, and it only happens after that. Paul says the same in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, I don't want you guys to grieve as others who have no hope. So what he's saying is, you have to grieve. But it's not a hopeless grief. It's not a grief that you're just stuck in forever. It's a grief that leads to joy because of hope. It is going to be better one day. And it is going to make you seek God one day, just in the same way you were going to want him to return one day. You're going to want him to be really, really close to you now. Psalm 63:1, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Guys, there's no water in this world. There's nothing for us here. But that makes you really, really thirsty for God. Romans 6:17-18, Paul says, thanks be to God. We were once slaves of sin, and now we've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, now we are slaves to righteousness. If there's one way you can walk away from this chapter of reading, something really devastating and something really sad, is not just to jump to a lot of practical applications of how your life can look different. I want you to look in your heart and make sure your heart is acting differently. That you're not just sad about getting a bad grade on a test. You're not just sad that something you really wanted to happen isn't happening for you. You're not just sad that certain people around you don't want to spend as much time with you as you do want to with them. You're not sad because you lost a video game. Whatever it is, that you're just sad that sin exists and it's entangling people. And it's only through that that you really, really start to realize how good God actually is. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Please help me. Even considering these things this week, I can realize how hard my heart is to the sin of this world and how distracted I can be with things that don't matter. And meanwhile, my soul can be deteriorating into worldliness. And Father, I know so many of us feel the same way, that we can just feel numb when it comes to the things of God. That you're our Father, that you saved us from sin, that we were rebels and traitors that have become your friends, have become your children, and we can just feel nothing for that. And Father, being a Christian isn't just being the most emotional person. All of us, our emotions are so different from one another. But Father, you've told us that we do have a kind of response when we truly believe the gospel, not just when we know it, but when we love it and we cherish it like a pearl found in a field, like the most precious thing in the whole world. Please help us see that, Father. Even as teenagers, where so many people in the world are telling us to ignore things that matter so much. Sometimes people are even telling us we're not even mature enough to understand these kinds of things. And Father, that is such a lie. People are being taken advantage of every day by doing things that everyone else says is normal and believing things that everybody else says is normal. And all of it is slavery. And in the middle of all of that, as we were participating in our own enslavement, you sent your Son, who lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, and died on the cross, who took all of the sin that we deserved so that we might be shameless and blameless before you. And you proved all of it by rising from the dead again. Please help us love that gospel, Father, because we can't do it without your Spirit. And Father, as we move on to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we see the glories of your coming, and we anticipate the resurrection of our bodies and the perfection of our minds and our hearts and our wills, so that we can live for you in that perfect way that you have always wanted us to live in. Father, until that day, please just keep working on our hearts to help us learn what it means to live in the fullness of you. And if that comes through sadness, Father, so be it. Please break our hearts for what breaks yours, so that we would have hearts like yours that love you as our first and greatest joy and priority. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys. One really quick thing I want to tell you. I know that's kind of a lot, especially at a youth group on a Friday night. Everyone's tired thinking through stuff. I totally get it. If you're distracted with things and bothered by things and need some time, that's totally fine. But if you're in that situation where you're like, I actually don't know if I care about this stuff. I don't know if these things matter to me. Here's one activity that I'd encourage you to do. Spend every day this week praying for someone who's not a believer. Spend every day this week, pick one person that you love a lot, someone who's really close to you, their family member or a close friend, and pray for them and see what your heart does. Just pray that they would see their sin, that they would realize the judgment that we're under for our sin, that you can't do anything to stop that, but God can, and so you ask him to do that. Just do that every day this week and just take notes on your own heart and see what it does, because that is one really good way that you can start to figure out if your heart is like Jesus's and broken for sin. So I'd encourage you to do that. You can practice doing that tonight with your small group if you want. But whatever you need to talk about, just use that time to talk about this stuff. It is really important. So you guys can break. We'll see you guys around 9:10. And then whoever's back, we're going to be setting up for WOW as well. So we'll remove some of these chairs and get the tables in and everything. Huh? Yes. If you guys come at 9:10 and want to play dodgeball, we can play some dodgeball first. That's cool. Okay. Thank you, guys. Enjoy small groups.